It's good to be back with you this evening. I do want to say one more time how thankful we are that you have invited our family this weekend. It's been a blessing for us to be with you this weekend. We've been encouraged by your congregation and our time with you, and are certainly encouraged to continue to pray for you. And it's been helpful with some of the faces that we've connected with, names and people we've met, to help us as we continue to pray for your congregation. And we're thankful as you pray for us that maybe you know us a little bit better now after this weekend. If you'd open with me in your Bibles tonight to Psalm chapter 96. Psalm chapter 96. We're going to read this together. Before we read the Word of God together, let's ask His help in reading His Word. Heavenly Father, you have spoken to us and you've given us your word, which is unchanging. It is life-giving. It is rich with meaning that we can never completely plumb the depths of. We will learn for eternity from your word and from you, and grow in our appreciation for your truth and your righteousness and your glory and your love and your grace and mercy and so many other character traits, your justice and judgment. Lord, we pray as we look at your word tonight that you would teach us to love you more dearly, to seek you and desire you more strongly. We pray that your spirit would stir our hearts up towards Christ as we read and study your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to read together, as I said, Psalm 96, the whole psalm. O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous work among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the fields exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Thus ends this reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts. The message of this psalm, and really the message of the scriptures, is that we were created for worship. We were created for worship. And there's a sense, certainly, in which we recognize that all of life is worship. And that's true. We were created to worship God in all of life. We see, as we'll see a little bit later, we see some of that in this psalm. But we were uniquely created as God's people for corporate or gathered worship, as God's people together, gathering together and singing his praises. And that's exactly how this psalm opens, doesn't it? Three times in a row, we were called to worship with these words tonight. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. We see this in the New Testament. You know, we're reminded, of course, in Hebrews 10 that we ought to not forsake the gathering together of ourselves for worship together. But we see it maybe even more clearly when we look at Revelation and we look at what the end goal is. You look at Revelation 5, we were talking this morning about how Christ is building his church, about how he's making a people that are his, and he has a plan as he builds his church and a purpose for which he builds his church as he makes us into the household of God. But in Revelation 5, we see that the end is that we will all be gathered, people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, people who've been separated by so many things, separated at Babel, separated by ethnicity, separated by wars, separated by any number of things, will be brought together in Christ, one people, united in Christ, and we're going to stand before the throne and we're going to sing his praises. And it's going to be the most wonderful, enjoyable, delightful thing we can fathom. There's nothing else we would rather do. We see that the greatest delight in all of creation is worshiping God. John Piper makes this point in his famous quote in his book on missions. It's called Let the Nations Be Glad. You probably heard this quote before at some point, but I'm going to read it nonetheless. He says, missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. When we get to heaven, there will be no more missionaries, but there will be worshipers still. And this psalm was written with this idea. David was at a point in his life, unique point in his life, where he was taken up with worship. This psalm we find not just here in Psalm 96, but it's actually recorded also in 1 Chronicles 16. And in 1 Chronicles 16, what has happened is that the Ark of the Covenant, which was central in the worship of God's people in the Old Testament. The Ark of the Covenant was an important thing. It was where atonement was made for the sins of Israel. So those who were far off were brought near as the blood was sprinkled on the ark. And all of a sudden there was forgiveness given for sins. It was also the representation of God's presence in Israel. So here the God of all creation dwelt right in the middle of his people when they were moving from Egypt, wandering in the desert, preparing to come into the Holy Land. It dwelt right in the midst of the people, and all of the peoples were arrayed in a pattern around, according to God's design, around the tabernacle in the center, which had the Ark of the Covenant in it, in its very center. When they came into the land, it was in the center of where they worshiped, and it dwelt in the midst of the people. We see in the New Testament that Jesus Christ takes on flesh, and he dwells in our flesh, and he comes to dwell in our midst. And then we see as he's ascended, he sends his spirit to continue to dwell in the midst of his people. We'll get to heaven, and what picture do we have but God dwelling in the midst of his people? The ark was the Old Testament picture of this wonderful presence of God with his people. It was where they went to him, and it was where he came to them. It was in the tabernacle and then the temple where God dwelt in the midst of his people. And then in 1 Chronicles 16, David has defeated Jerusalem. He's made Jerusalem the new capital of Israel. He has gone through a lot of things, and he's bringing the ark for the first time into this new capital of Israel. The king who's united the tribes, who's brought them together, who's brought them to Jerusalem, is bringing this in, and it's been hard. There's been a process that has been painful at times to get the ark into Jerusalem, but it's finally come. He knows just how important the ark is. There's been this story coming into this, and David is excited that the ark is entering Jerusalem, that it's coming into the midst of God's people, in the midst of this capital city of Israel, and he is worshiping God. And so he wrote this psalm, and he doesn't just write it calling Israel to worship God, but he writes this psalm calling on all the nations, even those who were far off, who were opposed to God and to his people, to come and worship the Lord. Now today we don't just worship in Jerusalem, but wherever God's people are. We live in Hexham, as you've heard this weekend. We live in northern England, in a place where there's very little worship of God. And the nations surround us, but they don't worship the Lord. And so our job is the same as what we see David doing here, to call the nations to worship the Lord. It's what our missionaries do. It's what our church planters do. It's what we do as a church. There are the nations that come here to Greenville. As I've driven around this weekend, I've seen little evidences here and there of how the nations have come to Greenville. In almost any city we can live in, certainly in the United States, we'll see places where the nations have come in. And we're to call the nations to worship the Lord in our ministry. And so I want to consider this evening, this idea of calling the world, even as Christ builds his church, to worship the Lord. See how this psalm tells us that we ought to proceed. I'm going to change the title in the bulletin just a little bit. We're going to look at a title tonight. It's just going to be the opening lines of the psalm, "Sing to the Lord, All the Earth." And I want us to see three things, but I'm going to do something a little bit different tonight. My first point is going to take up the majority of our time, and then my second and third points are going to be kind of brief applications of that. So lest you think I'm going really long with my first point tonight, that was intended. It doesn't mean we're going to be here for the next 3 hours. I just want to make sure you know that. The first thing I want us to see in this psalm, and the thing I want us to spend the most time on this evening, is that we need to see the glory of the Lord. We need to see the glory of the Lord. If we want to sing the glory of the Lord, and if we want to call the nations to sing the glory of the Lord, then first, we have to see the glory of the Lord. It has to be something that we are excited about and that we are taken up with. It needs to be something we delight in. I think when I think of what I said at the beginning, that we were created for worship, that is what we will do in heaven, that it is the eternal delight of our souls to worship God, we'll sing his praises, I worry that maybe that doesn't sound exciting to us. I think sometimes that can sound a little bit boring. Maybe you think of some of the cartoons that you have seen where somebody clothed in white sits on their own little private cloud with a harp and strums, in a very bored manner, and you think this is what we're going to be doing, and you don't understand why in the world that is what you want. I think sometimes we can not understand just how exciting this is because we're excited by so many other things, and we need to see the glory of the Lord because there are things that we see as glorious. The reality is that for many of us, many of those who would call ourselves Christians, who actually are Christians, who profess Christ, who have no other hope but Christ, who are members of his church, who are taught well, we still have many other things that we find as glorious. It's something other than Christ himself, which is often the most glorious thing to us. But Jesus tells us, you remember no doubt, that where our treasure is, there will our hearts be also. And we, what Jesus is saying, live our lives in such a way that they demonstrate what we find to be most glorious. The way we live our lives, what we spend our time on, what we talk about, what we get excited about, demonstrates what we find to be most glorious. Sometimes what we get most anxious about, what we fear the most. Now sometimes the things that we find most glorious, if it's something other than Christ, are good gifts or biblical responsibilities that he's given us that we hold to more tightly than the one who gave them to us. We can run into this danger sometimes. I think how easy it is. I've spoken with families as a pastor and thought about how easy it is for a mother to locate her identity so much in her parenting. Any perceived judgment or criticism, certainly any real judgment or criticism, we're great at judging and criticizing one another, aren't we? Anything like this can send her spiraling into depths of anxiety, self-defensiveness, and anger. I bet some of you have felt those things or talked to friends who have had those experiences. I think of fathers who I have spoken with and spent time with who have been so focused on their responsibilities to provide for their family, something that is a right and biblical responsibility, that they failed to spend the time with them, to read the Bible with them, to pray with them and for them. The men I've spoken to who, as their children have been grown and maybe even gone, who've lamented the fact that they had their priorities in the wrong place and their focus was in the wrong place. We see all around us those who live lives focused on blessings or good things, responsibilities, but they've taken their eye off what is first. It's like the church in Ephesus that was told, you've lost your first love. Maybe it's having a house in the right place or sending our children to the right schools, getting the right degree. Do our children have the right friends? Are they involved in the right activities? Do people think well of us? To a certain degree, all of these can be good questions. To a certain degree, they can all be things that we need to think about, that are right for us to consider. But they can also become idols, the end for which we live our lives, and then they're no longer blessings anymore. Then they're just status symbols. But then they're just things that we're living for in place of God, because we've shifted our gaze from the God who gives every good gift to his gifts. We're seeking them instead of seeking him. This happened in Israel just a few years before this psalm was written. Israelite people had taken their eyes off of the Lord, and they were putting their eyes on a whole host of other things. And all the way through 1 and 2 Samuel, we read about this Ark of the Covenant that I mentioned at the beginning. And it appears here and there all the way through these two books. And you kind of read the story of the travels of the Ark of the Covenant. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, Israel wasn't focused on God. Instead, they were focused on what blessing they could get from him. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, they actually had begun to look at God as no more than a lucky charm or an amulet that got them what they wanted. They carried the ark. They didn't get his permission. They didn't follow his commands. They were in battle with the Philistines, and they lost. And so they said, you know how we want to beat the Philistines. This is the glory that we're going to pursue. I bet if we just took the ark from the tabernacle and carried it with us into battle, then we would win. We would have this blessing that was what we really wanted. And so they carried it into battle. And instead of winning the battle, they lost the ark. And we've got to ask ourselves, do we glory in the Lord or do we glory more in his gifts? But we also run the danger of something even far more dangerous than that. Maybe it's not the blessings of the Lord we glory in. But maybe it's, to use a phrase from Hebrews 11, maybe it's the passing or the fleeting pleasures of sin in which we glory. Because often, even in the church, these are the things in which we find our chief delight. You don't have to look very far to look at the statistics. You can probably look beyond that just to people you know and to anecdotal evidence to understand that even in the church, even in good churches, even in this church, very likely, there is rampant addiction to pornography. There are pervasive misuses of things like alcohol and opioids and other sorts of substances which are not good. We turn on the news and we hear about these things, and they're not just out there. They're knocking at our door. They're things that we deal with. How many other sinful desires? You all know your hearts. How many things take your hearts away from what is right? Things that you seek after that are not righteous. Far from meditating on the Word of God day and night, which is what we're called to, and it's certainly how we raise in our hearts a desire for the glory of the Lord, many of us couldn't quote a single Bible verse. Maybe we could quote John 3:16, but I bet we'd have trouble quoting three or four more. We don't know God's Word. We've not studied it. David himself, who wrote this psalm later in his kingship, is going to struggle with some of these very same sins. The king, who's a picture of the coming king, Christ. But he lays out here a call to the entire world, not just to the church, but the entire world. And in this psalm, he's taken up with the glory of the Lord. And as we examine our lives, I hope that we will seriously examine our hearts and our minds and our lives and see that there are many things that we glory in besides the Lord, because we want to examine ourselves so we can root these things out and pull them up by their roots. But in this psalm, he commands us to be taken up with the glory of the Lord. He wants us to taste and see his glory, to delight in him and pursue him. And he emphasizes this in three ways. There's many things you could see of the Lord's glory, but in this psalm, there's three things about the Lord's glory that he emphasizes, because he wants us to see the glory of the Lord, and there's kind of three offices that the Lord exhibits towards us, that he shows us to show us the Lord's glory. And I want us to look at these three things as we're looking to see the glory of the Lord ourselves tonight. First of all, the first thing that we see that ought to show us the glory of the Lord is that God created. God created. God is the one true and living God, and he is the one who made the heavens, and he's the one who made the earth, and no one else did this. He alone can be ascribed glory for all that we see. We heard James 1 read tonight that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. There is no good thing that comes from any other source but God who is created. He creates all things. Now, there are idols. We have maybe idols of our own hearts, but there are idols that are worshipped. But this text reminds us that they didn't create. They're worthless. They're foolish. They're a mockery. He makes fun of idols in the Old Testament, God does. We look at various passages and see this. I love Isaiah 44, to read that passage where he talks about how a man goes out. And maybe you remember, it's a little story that's just mocking idol worshipers. He goes out and he grows some trees and he cuts three of them down. And he spent a lot of time growing these trees. He's labored to grow these trees. And he cuts three of them down and he takes one and he says, I'm cold. And so he puts it in the fire and he burns it to keep him warm. And then he takes the second tree that he's cut down and he says, I need something to eat. So he burns it to bake some bread. And then he says, I need something to worship. So he carves an idol out of the third and makes it a god and he worships it. This is how worthless anything else we worship is. This idol made out of a tree didn't build or create anything. It's a mockery. In 1 Samuel 4 through 6, I just mentioned 1 Samuel 4 and how the Ark of the Covenant was taken away. Well, the Philistines took it away and they took it into the temple of their god, Dagon. And they did this because they put it right in front of Dagon, and it was meant to be a symbol of the fact that our God was supreme. We went into battle with the Israelites, and they had their God with them, and we had our God with us, and who won? We won. So Dagon is better than the one true and living God, the Philistines were saying. And they were seeking to mock the Lord. And they went to bed that night. They had this massive, stories high idol to Dagon that was in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And they went to bed that night and they woke up the next morning and Dagon had fallen over on his face. And they placed him up again so they could continue to mock the Ark of the Covenant and went to bed again. And they woke up and not only had he fallen, but he'd broken into pieces. God made a mockery of the idols. I remember as a child when my father was in seminary, we were in Los Angeles. And we went to a good church there, but right down the street was the largest Thai Buddhist temple in the United States. And it was a massive temple. And sometimes when you were on your way to church, you could see if they had something going on there. Maybe they had the doors open. And they had this 30-foot tall golden Buddha that they'd made and created by their own hands. It was something of their own creating, and they worshipped it as if it was the creator, or they worshipped as if it was something that deserved honor. There's a mockery in these things, but our God, David says, deserves worship, because he's not a tree that we fashioned into an idol. He's not gold that we turned into things. He's not a stone Dagon that will fall over and be shattered. He is the one God who created everything, And this ought to be something that gives us delight. It ought to be something that we glory in. How many of you have gone walking or hiking and delighted in creation. Maybe taken a trip somewhere like Alaska. I remember in high school getting to visit Alaska, and on a clear day from hundreds of miles away, you could see Mount McKinley, and it was just glorious. Or going through the Rockies, maybe you've visited Colorado Springs and driven through the Garden of the Gods, or something like that, that just it's amazing. When you saw these things, did you say, my God is great. He created these things. I can't believe how wonderful it is to know the Creator of all things. It doesn't have to travel to see these things. Open your door and look at a meticulously crafted spider web covered in dew in the morning. Or look at a lightning strike that just for a moment is unique and glorious in all its power and beauty. Or a child born with these minuscule and yet perfect fingernails and hands and feet that are just marvelous. We live in an area where there's a lot of sheep. England in general has a lot of sheep, but we live in a little bit more rural area, and we have a field behind us where there's 50 or 60 sheep most of the time. And come April, when the lambing is happening and you see all these little lambs running around that are some of the cutest little things, they're always getting out and you have to pick them up and put them back in. And it's wonderful until, you know, you look out your back door and they're eating your rose bushes. And yet they're just so wonderful. And you say, God created this. And so we're meant to see God's creation, and we're meant to see his glory. That's the first area that David shows us God's glory here. And he wants us to see God's glory. But the second thing that he wants us to see God's glory in is that God saves. He creates, but he also saves. And this might be the bigger section of this psalm. He emphasizes God's salvation of the nations. He created us, and we rebelled. Our first parents in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, sinned against God. And since then, we have all fallen under his judgment. We are sinners. Our confession and catechisms tell us that we're sinners because we're corrupt and because we're guilty. We have these two elements of our sinfulness. And we're sinners, and we are rebels, and we are treasonous against God. He is righteous, and we have said, I am going to go and do everything I can to work against you, worship myself and worship everything else. And then he created us again. He gives us new hearts. As we saw this morning, he builds a people for himself. In Christ, he calls a people. He made us from nothing. He didn't take sick people and heal us. He took dead people and gave us life. In Christ, he has taken men and women dead in their sins and given them life, creating again. He's taken those who delight in sin and wickedness, and he makes them clean. Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless God-man, died in our place, and as we call on him, we are the righteousness of God. This is why David says we should tell of his salvation from day to day. And this is remarkable in the context of what David is writing here, because he's not just speaking to the people of Israel. He's speaking on the occasion of the Ark of Covenant coming into Jerusalem, which is a very uniquely Israel-centered thing. But he knows that the Lord's promises are that he is going to be a blessing to all the nations. He knows the Lord's promises to Abraham. He knows what God has said he's going to do. He knows that this salvation is for more than just Israel. It's for the nations. And so he praises God. He glories in this salvation, the building of the church, the picture of the church gathered around the throne in Revelation 5 that I mentioned earlier is a picture of a multitude of men and women coming from so many backgrounds, but they were all rebels. They were all sinners. They were all dead in their sin. And he has created a new people for himself. Those of us with no hope are now alive in Christ. There's two wonderful pictures in the New Testament that I love to think of that ought to give us a picture of the glory of our salvation. The first is in Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, we were afar off. We didn't care about him. We didn't want him. There was no part of us that was seeking him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His love, his grace, his mercy, the revelation he gives us of himself in the Old Testament, that he's gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love, and loves to relent from judgment, is exhibited in Christ. The other, though, is in 2 Corinthians 5:21, another well-known verse that many of you know. We're told that he made him who knew no sin, the one who is perfect, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. We don't just have in salvation our sins forgiven. It's not just that there's an atonement made for our sin, but we are actually made not just our righteousness, but his righteousness. We're the righteousness of God, perfect righteousness. We're clothed in the robes of Christ. We see a picture of this in the story of Jacob and Esau. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before. We see two brothers, the elder brother who is deserving of the blessing. It's right that he receives the blessing from his father, and yet he doesn't receive the blessing, does he? He receives the second best. What we see is that God, through certainly sinful manipulations, takes Jacob. And Jacob, who's the second son, who doesn't deserve any blessing, he doesn't deserve the wonderful promises of God. They're Esau's. He's the eldest son. Jacob is dressed up in his elder brother's clothes. He smells like his brother. He feels like his brother. His food that he cooks smells like his brother. And his father, who can't see, takes these things, and he comes into his presence, and he instead of giving the blessing to the elder brother, gives it to the younger brother. Well, this is what happens to us. Christ is our elder brother if we've trusted in him. He receives what we deserve. He became sin. He was made to be sin for us. And we are clothed in him. We are the righteousness of God as we come to the Father. It's a glorious picture. And it ought to be something that helps us to see the glory of God. So he shows us his glory in creation, David tells us. He also shows us his glory in salvation. And this psalm also tells us, we see in the last several verses, that he shows us his glory in his government. In his government. This psalm was written by a king. He knew something about justice and how to give good judgment, how difficult it was to rule and to judge justly and purely and fairly and mercifully and graciously. He knew just how difficult this was. But we don't have to be kings who face this difficulty to recognize that this is a marvelous thing. Do we, when we listen every Christmas to Isaiah 9 read, and it tells us that the government is on his shoulders, do we realize just how glorious that is? How wonderful that is? How much it ought to delight us when we read that? We are governed by men and women who are most often, I think, inconsistent. I'm probably right in saying that you are like me, and you probably get frustrated with your elected officials at times. I doubt there's many of you who would disagree with that. We look at our little elected officials and we see corruption and we see partisan bickering and we see partisan favoritism. We see graft. We see misappropriation of funds. We see unfulfilled campaign promises. You don't have to look very far. You don't have to listen to more than about 30 seconds of the news to find out that there are problems with our government, with the government in the United Kingdom, with the government all around the world. There's not a government, I'll tell you, and I hope it's not a surprise to you, there's not a government on earth that is perfectly just and that is perfectly righteous, where there's no problems and there is a perfect judgment. And even the very best of our leaders, maybe some of the ones that we admire most and we're thankful that they serve us and we pray for their growth and grace, we still see errors in judgment at times. So when we read Isaiah 9 or this passage here about the Lord's judgment as he governs his people, it should be something that we long for. It should be something that we're excited about. It should be something that is marvelous for us. We are going to be not just a people and a kingdom created for his glory, but a kingdom that is ruled by a perfect, perfectly just, perfectly loving, perfectly gracious government. It's on his shoulders, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we think about these three areas, as David has talked about them, what poor creatures we are if we are so myopically focused on the filth before us, taking glory in sin or loving the gifts more than we love the giver, that we miss the glory of the Lord displayed all around us. In England, I think we see very clearly the danger in being so deluded by other things that life has to offer that you don't have time to consider spiritual things. I think that's true here in the United States as well, but there's been this danger maybe in England of them getting ahead of us to some extent. And we look around and people are so taken up with so many different things in life, not always bad things, but they're so taken away by so many other things that over the last decades and years, they've lost all interest in anything spiritual. They're completely apathetic to their spiritual need. They manage to crowd their minds with so many things. They never think of death. They never think of judgment. They never think of what they face. And we're in danger of doing the same things. How can our minds, when we think of this Lord, be caught up with carnal and lustful thoughts? How can we cloud our minds with abuse of various substances or worship of food or football or all sorts of other things that we worship, entertainment? How can we find our worth and our value in our work or in our parenting or in our possessions when we are the church of God that he has obtained with his own blood? When this is who we are, why doesn't that capture our hearts better? I want to encourage you tonight, as I hope you see some of these dangers in yourself, to have a greater taste for the glory of God. I want to encourage you to flee to him, flee to his merciful love, fly to the cross and cling to it with delight, read his word, look where he pours forth his love in abundant streams of endless delight, and you will find joy in him. This is a practice and a discipline, but it's a joyful one. It's labor of mining the scriptures and spending time in prayer and fasting and meditating on his word and spending time with his people. And it's good labor. It's joyful labor. It's something that is enjoyable. But we see in this psalm, as we do this, there are then two applications that we need to make. There are two things that we need to do as we see coming from our lives as we do this. The first is we sing the praises of the Lord. Once we've seen the glory of the Lord, we sing the praises of the Lord. I think we, even though we're open, the psalm opens by telling us to sing the praises of the Lord. We see this maybe most clearly in verses 7 to 9, where we're told that we're to ascribe all glory to the Lord. All the families of the earth were to ascribe and sing his praises. We're to ascribe to him glory and strength. We're to bring him an offering of praise. We're to come into his courts and worship him. Worshiping him with our lips, as I said, we're created for corporate worship. But also worshiping him with our lives. We're called here to worship him in the splendor of holiness. Because as we understand his holiness, so we understand his salvation, we ought to realize that so lovely a God cannot be praised by unclean lips. So we want to worship the Lord in the splendor of righteousness. Cry out with the hymn writer, "Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." And as we lose all our guilty stains in the fountain filled with blood that Cooper writes of, let us sing praises to his glory. Let us be a people who delight to sing his praises. When people come in to our midst, when they visit with us, let them know us as people who love to sing his praises. who love to delight in him. People know what you find glorious. I'm going to tell you that. People know what your favorite sport is and who your favorite team is. They know what you think about politics. They know what you've pinned on Pinterest or liked on Facebook or retweeted or whatever else it is. We do so many things to demonstrate what we like. Do the people around you know that you love the Lord? They might know that you go to church on Sunday, but do they know that you love the Lord? Well, be somebody who displays your love for the Lord. Sing his praises. Sing his glory. The call is that we would have lives devoted to the glory of the Lord. Our thoughts, our mouths, and our lives are taken up with the delight in him. The second thing that he tells us we ought to do once we've seen the glory of the Lord is tell the greatness of the Lord. So we sing the glory of the Lord, but we also tell the glory of the Lord. I quoted at the beginning John Piper, missions exists because worship doesn't. Now, David's driving home this same point in the first few verses, because in the first few verses, he uses multiple verbs to tell us what we're to do. We can miss it sometimes reading the English. The first thing he tells us is that we're to sing, and he repeats this three times, and we're to sing all the nations. He's commanding the nations and all the earth to sing the glory of the Lord. And then in verse 2, the ESV, which I read this evening, tells us to tell of his salvation from day to day. The verb here is most clearly translated preach or proclaim. That's how it would most often be translated. So we're to sing the glory of the Lord. We're also to preach or proclaim his salvation from day to day. But then we get to verse 3, and he uses another verb. He says here in the ESV, it says, declare his glory among the nations. This is a verb that has a corresponding noun. The two words go together. And in Hebrew, the noun form of this verb is actually book. And so actually, instead of declare, maybe we could say, as most places this verb is translated, it's translated especially when it's a participle as a scribe or a writer. And so he's saying, you want to sing his glory, you want to preach his glory, you want to write about his glory. David is telling us, do everything to make sure that everybody knows about his glory. So we're singing it ourselves because it delights us, but then we're also telling others about it. This is missions right here. This is missions. We're telling others about it. We ought to use, David's trying to tell us in these opening verses, every means at our disposal to make the Savior known. So if you have access to means to communicate with other people, and we do have more means to do this today than we have had in the past, don't we? Let's use those means to tell people of the glory of the Lord, to sing forth his praises. It's a call to the nations, sharing the message of God's creation, salvation, and government. We want to do this ourselves, because this isn't just to the pastors and the evangelists. This is actually to all nations and all people. David writes this. And so it's certainly for all of us. But we do have the added application of this, that we ought to pray for our ministers and our elders and the church's ministries that do these things. Pray that they would be used to tell the nations of God's glory. I'd plead with you to pray for us as missionaries. Certainly our family, but all of your missionaries. Know who they are and plead for them. Think about the prayers in the New Testament where Paul calls people to pray for him. Pray that we would be bold. Pray that we would have wisdom. Pray that we would find our identities in Christ and in his salvation. Pray that we would love him more than anything else, that we would walk in his ways, that we would be guarded against sin. Pray that we would know the untold riches of fellowship with him, and that we'd see the fruit of this in our ministries. So I would encourage you to take this on board yourselves. You be missionaries where you are, and consider whether the Lord might be calling you to be missionaries elsewhere. But then also pray for the ministries of your church, the ministers and the elders, and your missionaries, that they would do this. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for constant reminders like this of your glory. We shouldn't need any reminders than we have daily around us, and yet we do. We are sinners. We continue to battle the flesh. And Lord, we pray that we would take these to heart. We pray that we would love you, that we'd be reminded of just how glorious you are, that we'd mine your word to be reminded of these things. We pray, Lord, that as we go forth from here, we would have an excitement about who you are and what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.